Well, Pastor Kim is away this week, and Pastor Tim is gone on vacation, so it's just us today, FBC. And not only that, the passage in 1 Peter that was assigned to me is known as one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Most of it really hard to understand. And you might think, George, you're making that up. You're being overly dramatic because Kim and Tim are gone. Well, I'm going to lean on my good old ancient Reformation buddy, Martin Luther. 500 years ago, he wrote this about this passage in 1 Peter. He says, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Martin Luther, super awesome theologian. That's emphasis added there from me. So my response to that was, uh-oh. And then I studied, and I figured, okay, somebody more modern than Luther might have some more insight, so I looked at my friend John Piper to see what he had to say, and then he said he wasn't too sure either. Oh, man. So around late Tuesday afternoon, I realized I was in trouble. And so then I thought, you know, Kim and Tim handed me this passage, and then they split out of town. That seems rather suspicious to me. So if you're watching Kim and Tim, I know what you're up to. But you know what? Even in the midst of a very confusing passage, there is much that is crystal clear. Martin Luther was right. It is a wonderful text. And while we could focus on the debatable stuff, and we will talk about it, we'll be helped much more about what we can understand well and apply that to our lives. And there is much that's very good and very encouraging. So I'm game to figure it out together with you, FBC. Are we up to the challenge? I hope so. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text is 18 through 22, but we're going to back up to get the whole idea as we zero in on 18 through 22. So let's back up to verse number 8, and that's going to help us grasp the whole section. Then, as you might remember, Peter's writing to believers, experiencing suffering and persecution as they tried to follow Jesus. So with that idea in mind, listen to Peter's words, starting in chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here's our passage. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. If we think back to last week's passage, that passage from verse 8 to verse 17, we're reminded that we don't have to fear when we suffer for doing good. Peter says, suffer for the sake of righteousness. We are called to honor God in the midst of evil around us. Peter says that if you suffer for good, you'll find joy. Look at verse 14. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You know, it initially seems sort of puzzling, right? That you could find blessing and joy in the midst of suffering. I tend to think that I'll find joy in the times when I'm not suffering. Does anybody agree with that? We often think that way. But then we find verse 17. It says, for it is better to suffer for doing good. And notice this phrase, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Suffering while doing good might be in God's will for you. Might be a part of that. And we know that God is always good. And we know for those that seek him and follow him, he is working all things together for good, even the suffering parts. Peter's extending his theme of having a living hope, even when difficulties arise. God says, don't fear, church. My eyes are on you. I'm hearing you, even when it's hard. So as we walk into today's verses, there's another reason we ought not to fear when faced with suffering as believers. And that's this. Jesus suffered too. You see that in verse 18? It says, for Christ also suffered. Even as Christ also suffered. That's an idea that's not pleasant to think about. Jesus suffering. Peter is encouraging the exiled believers that they are not alone while suffering, while doing good. But we're not exactly like Jesus in our suffering. Jesus' suffering was distinctive. While we might suffer hardship in following God's ways, while we're trying to love our neighbor, or we're trying to love our enemies even, Jesus suffered in death for our sins. That's something that we can't do. And this was not suffering that Jesus deserved. This was unjust suffering. You know, we struggle, I struggle when we experience unjust suffering. You know, if I'm honest, I don't like just suffering either. Even when I deserve it, I sort of try to pass the blame to minimize my suffering. But to take the blame for something that we don't deserve, that seems unbearable to us. We see this even in the smallest things in life. What happens when the umpire makes a bad call in the Little League game? Well, we see parents letting that official have it, right? How could they do that to our boys? They don't deserve that. When a husband blames his wife for burning dinner, perhaps that wife is eager to share the 8 other things she was doing to keep the house running while she was cooking dinner. And maybe that husband ought to be thankful that he even got an extra crispy dinner. Maybe your children are experts on how the other sibling in their house commits all the crimes. What do they say? It wasn't me. I had nothing to do with that. And so we point the finger at someone else. We protest and we plead our innocence over the smallest things. But then we see Jesus, the perfect one. He says, I'll take the blame for you. I'll be the guilty one for you. I'll absorb the punishment for you. And then rather from running from the blame, Jesus runs towards it. Jesus was all good, and yet he took all the bad. Why did he do that? Here's our key thought that we can praise God for this morning. Number one, Jesus suffered to bridge the gap between God and man to bring you to God. Jesus suffered to bridge the gap between God and man to bring you to God. This verse 18 is a special verse because of the actions of Jesus. He is sacrificially here laying down his life. He has become the believer's substitute. We were the unrighteous. We were desperate because of our sin. We were helpless. And then in comes the righteous one to bring us to God. You know, it's interesting. Peter didn't always think that Jesus should have suffered. If you go back in Peter's life during the ministry of Jesus, we find this in Matthew 16. Put that on the screen for you. It said, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him," Jesus, "aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter rejected Jesus' teaching that he must suffer, so much so that Jesus said those thoughts that Peter had were from Satan trying to stop Jesus' mission. And now, a few decades later, we see Peter saying, "You know what, church? We need this. This is our only way to God, for Jesus to suffer and to die, to bring us to him." This idea of bringing us to God is a beautiful picture. Jesus, in essence, spanned the massive gulf between God and man. And what's that massive gulf? That's sin. That's enemy territory. So Jesus grabbed you, believer, and held on to you and led you all the way through that immense gap of enemy territory. He brought you and he carried you through the pitfalls and through the landmines, and he carries you through the enemies that are chasing after you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You see sin all around you. It's trying to get you. It's trying to bring you down. And Jesus leads us through. We're often fearful, though, because we look around and we see the enemy everywhere. We see sin everywhere. We realize how easily we can stray from Jesus. And we forget that Jesus still holds on to us, bringing us to God. So Jesus' unjust suffering produces something amazing. Sin has been defeated for all. Do you see that in verse 18? It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." It took Jesus dying for sins once and nothing more. There's nothing extra you have to do to atone for your sins. All your shame, all your guilt, all your sin, Jesus stands with his arms wide open. He's reaching out to you saying, "I want to bring you to God." Jesus did it all. This is for every one of us here, FBC. This is good news. Jesus suffered to bring you to God. You know, kids, this is for you too. Where are the kids? Kids, can you wave at me? Do I have it? Oh, look at all these kids in here. Yeah. I see Wesley. Wesley's waving at me. Yeah, kids are waving. Do you kids know what sin is? Sin is breaking God's law. Maybe it's when we disobey mom or dad, or when we hit our brother or sister, or we take something that's not ours. That's sin. And we sin a lot against God. I'm guessing that you know that I sin a lot, and you're probably thinking, I sin a lot too, Pastor George. And our sin has gotten us in trouble with God. You know what it's like to be in big trouble? It's not a good feeling, is it? And you know what Jesus did to all your sin that got you in big trouble against God? He squashed your sin. Can you squash for me? Can you give it a good squash? Yeah, he squashed your sin. I hear that squashing. That's good. Has your mom ever found a big spider in your house? I'm not talking about one of those little spiders. I'm talking about one of those big old hairy spiders. What does your mom do when she sees a big spider? Maybe she screams. Maybe she jumps up and down. Most likely she sends a recruit in to go kill the spider, right? Maybe it's your dad. Maybe your dad will take a shoe or a book and he'll squash that spider. Now, who won? Your dad or the spider? Dad did, right? He squashed it. He won, and he won big time. That's like Jesus and your sin. Jesus died so he could squash your sin. He won, and Jesus won big time. Now we can all be good with God when we leave our sins behind. We follow Jesus. That's good for us to know in verse 18. A couple concluding thoughts about this verse. Did you notice the extent of Jesus' work in verse 18? Jesus was the one who suffered for our sins. Jesus was the righteous one. We were the unrighteous ones. Jesus was the one who brought us to God. All these actions of Jesus is a good reminder to me that I can't work my way to some higher level of favor with God based on all the good things that I try to do. It's all Jesus' work. And then notice at the end of verse 18 that Jesus' suffering resulted in death. It says he was led to death, but he was not destroyed, was he? His spirit was alive. Same goes for you, believer. We will all face death one day. Some of you think that death might be far off. For some of us, death might be close. But we all die, but we're not destroyed. That gives us living hope. So we come to verse number 19, one of the most debated verses in all the New Testament. And it's been understood in lots of different ways. And rather than go through all the possible options, I'll share with you what I believe is the strongest view. So let's read it together. I'll start with that last phrase in verse 18. It says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You might be wondering a lot of different things here. I did too. Peter suddenly seems like he takes a turn. He goes to a different topic, doesn't he? So I'll ask some questions that you might be thinking, and we'll sort of work through some answers together. Maybe you're thinking this question, who are these spirits in verse number 19? You know, the word spirits most likely refers to angels. The word spirits is almost always, not all the time, but almost always referring to angels or heavenly beings in the New Testament. So Peter is probably discussing evil angels or demons who were imprisoned for sinning. What's interesting is that there's a record of these fallen angels sinning. This story happens in Genesis 6, right before the story of Noah's life begins. Genesis 6 records angels coming to earth and having immoral relations with women on earth. It's also mentioned in 2 Peter as well. So these spirits are most likely evil angels. So what did Jesus proclaim to these evil angels? Well, normally we'd think of Jesus as preaching the gospel or something like that. But angels who reject God can't come back to God. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, God did not spare angels when they sinned. It seemed likely that Jesus would have then, instead of preaching the gospel, would have proclaimed victory. Victory over sin and death. The evil that the angels stood for is no match for Jesus' work on the cross. Evil's been defeated. Men and women could be redeemed now. So Jesus proclaimed victory. Where and what is this prison? You know, some people believe that this verse indicates that after Jesus died, he descended into hell from the time of his death until his resurrection. Maybe you've heard that idea before. Where did Jesus go for those 3 days before crucifixion, between crucifixion and resurrection? And some think this verse says that Jesus descended into hell. That might not be what's actually happening here. I don't know where this prison is, but it's interesting that this word prison, we think of it like the New Testament uses it for a place where people on earth are punished. They're sent to prison. But this word isn't used when it's referring to human punishment after death. But where it's used, it's interesting, is in Revelation. It's used to describe the place where Satan would be bound for 1,000 years. That strengthens the idea that these evil angels might be in a similar place, in a prison, bound. So when did Jesus doing this, proclaiming to the spirits, actually happen? It seems like it actually happened after Jesus was resurrected, not during the 3 days that Jesus' body was in the tomb. It's difficult to proclaim victory over death when you haven't yet been resurrected. The last verse in verse 22 in 1 Peter 3 shows Jesus in control and in heaven, and everything is subjected to him. So it seems that probably this occurred after Jesus had been resurrected. If you've been following with me on this, and I know that's a lot of difficult things to think through, you might have more questions. You might see some holes in the argument for this view. You know what? Me too. Kim and Tim might have differing viewpoints on this, but you know what? They're not here, so they don't get a say. But if you have more questions, please talk to me about this. The theories that almost all the theories around this verse aren't airtight because we don't have all the answers, and that's okay. So you might be thinking, though, what's the point, Peter? What are you trying to say? What can we learn from this verse? So let's grab hold of something that we can clearly see. That's number two that we can celebrate. Jesus proclaims victory. Jesus proclaims victory. Jesus is more powerful than evil. He's better. This is good for us to remember because it seems that evil and suffering often seems like it has the upper hand, right? And we might see the circumstances in our life and say, why, God? Why is this happening like this to me? It's a valid question. Many of the Psalms talk about the same question. Why is this happening like this? Why is evil reigning? Why is there suffering? You see it in the book of Habakkuk and again in the books of the prophets. Because it seems that people are being persecuted for good all the time, and it does not seem like evil is being put in its place like it ought to be. But Peter's telling us that God is at work. He's patient. He'll save those that follow him. And what's more, Jesus isn't losing. Jesus has already won. So FBC, can I make a suggestion for us? We need to rejoice in this victory of Jesus every day. There are no doubt that there are days that are sad, where we grieve. We see the consequences of sin. We see the curse of sin, and it affects us. It affects our days. But let's not forget, sin's curse has been broken. So we need to remember God's mercy. We need to remember God's promises. We need to tell somebody that Jesus has won. You know, all this week, I've heard about how the Milwaukee Bucks have won a championship. There was 100,000 people outside the stadium watching a TV to see if the Bucks would win. But one day, the whole world will be saying that Jesus won. And we need to start saying it right now. And you know where this needs to happen the most? It needs to happen the most right here. We need to celebrate God's forgiveness of sin. We need to celebrate the freedom we have to live for God. We need to celebrate how we used to belong to the kingdom of darkness, and now we're citizens of heaven. I'm not saying that we gloss over the difficult things in life, and we should talk about them and work through them together. But let's remember that the difficult things for the believer are temporary. Victory in Jesus is eternal. When we sing and worship and talk, my hope is that we know that Jesus is at work and he's won. And we should celebrate it all the time, FBC. Jesus proclaims victory. Isn't it awesome that probably in the most confusing verse in the New Testament, we see Jesus being amazing for all of us? That's something special. So when we understand verse 19 to be referring to evil angels, they're imprisoned for their sin in Noah's day, then verse 20 just sort of flows together. Let's reread verse 20 again. Because they, the evil angels, formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. I hope you caught Peter's emphasis on God's patience in this verse. If you remember the story of Noah, you remember that God saw his creation growing so wicked that there was only evil in man's heart. Sin continued to grow until even the angels were involved in sinning with people on earth. Some have speculated that this was the culmination of sin on earth, that even fallen angels who had left God were involved in wickedness in Noah's day. Sin was rampant, and God's ways had been discarded. Yet as sin covered the earth and it grew increasingly wicked, God patiently withheld judgment. You might remember that Noah built the ark over decades, still giving people an opportunity to repent of their sins. We know that Peter preached during this time, yet people still persisted in law-breaking. There was only a few righteous left, right? It says eight were left, and then God rescued them through the waters of the flood. There was living hope even for the few that still follow Jesus. That gives me confidence that even for the few that follow Jesus in this world, that he will rescue us today. So this picture of Noah being rescued through the waters sets us up for the last sentence in chapter 3. Let's read 21 and 22. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Did anything strike you as strange when you read verse 21 and 22? Did you hear that phrase, baptism now saves you? Did that raise any bells in your head there? Some conclude when they read this verse that baptism is the key to be saved. This verse has been used by many others to say that the act of baptism brings you in to the family of God and washes away your sins. You know, at first glance, when you see it, it does seem sort of difficult to understand. But Peter does clarify what he means. We just got to do a little deciphering here because this verse is so compressed. The key is to understand the whole verse, the context. The teens in the teen Sunday school class have heard me often say, context is king. Rather than taking a phrase out of context, we look at the whole passage. So let's look at this. I'll highlight different parts of the verse on the screen for you as we talk through it. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Now, what's this? That's the previous verse. It's the rescue of Noah and his family through the flood. So just as Noah and his family were rescued through the waters of the flood, so we're rescued through the waters of baptism. Now, don't stop reading. Baptism now saves you. And we'll hit that middle part of the verse in just a moment. Let's go to that very last phrase of that verse. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the key. It's the connection to Jesus and his work of defeating death for you that rescues you. Peter's careful here not to show that the act of baptism itself is what saves you. So back to that middle part of the verse that we skipped. Did you notice that phrase, not as a removal of dirt from the body? It's not the physical washing or the dunking under the water that does anything. It's not that. It's not that the water is magical. It's not the outward washing. So it's not like this ritual is what brings salvation. What we have to grasp onto is that we're baptized into faith in Jesus, solely realizing that he's our Savior because he's resurrected. He's alive. He defeated sin and death for us. We also can't miss the phrase, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does that mean? That has the idea of a pledge or a commitment to God to do good. Baptism symbolizes our inward faith. We're now uniting with Christ. This is a visual picture that we've been washed clean now, our sins forgiven. So the act of baptism doesn't save you, but it is a critical step of faith. Believer, deeply consider following God's command in baptism if you haven't done so. I'd encourage you to read the New Testament, especially the Gospels and the book of Acts, to see how baptism was so closely followed with saving faith. Lastly, we see verse 22. There's a picture here. Jesus in control and triumphant. Everything is subjected to him. The angels, the authorities, anything powerful is not as strong as Jesus. So what can we learn from this to celebrate today? Number three, Jesus is over all. Jesus is over all. That means he's your Lord too. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. Some here today need to repent of their sins, turn from them, and believe that Jesus is Lord. Some here today need to be saved. So FBC, if Jesus is Lord in your life, that means what he says goes for you. That means following what Jesus says in the area of sexuality. That means following God in your marriage and your parenting. You're living to serve our good, kind master, Jesus. Jesus has triumphed. Jesus reigns. So FBC, let's live for the King. As we close, let me read you an excerpt from an old Presbyterian pastor from the 1800s, William Plummer. I'm going to put this quote on the screen so you can read it with me. He says this, Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, Governor, Ruler, Shepherd, Prince and Savior, the Great Prince, the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Princes, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, a King, the King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God over all, blessed forever. Christ's kingdom is universal. It includes all worlds, all creatures, all causes. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth is outside of it. His saints praise him. The angels adore him. The devils are subject to him. The King's heart is in his hands, and he turns it wherever he will. His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom is supreme. Nothing can shake it. Worms cannot spit their venom so as to reach the stars in their course, nor can puny mortals reach the person or the power of our glorious Emmanuel. God's kingdom is omnipotent. By his own divine efficiency, he carries on his government. He holds all things by his powerful word. He does his will in heaven and in earth. Not an empire rises or sinks, but by his will. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice. Every change on earth is by his providence. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. FBC, if Jesus is over all, suffering while doing good means that you are not losing. You are winning because Jesus reigns. Church, he's won. Everything is subjected to him. He's defeated death, and that means that we have too. Even in death, we gain more. We gain our eternal Jesus. Jesus brings us to God. Jesus proclaims victory. And Jesus is over all. That's worth celebrating today.